Please pray with me as we begin to look into God's Word today. Heavenly Father, thank You for another morning that we can gather together to worship You. Thank You that we can now turn our attention to the Scriptures and learn from them this morning. We ask You to help us understand and to be able to take the lessons we learn and apply them in our lives, and that You will be honored as we seek to do that, God, that Your Spirit would help us. Thank You for the precious Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the hope we have through faith in Him, in His death and resurrection that He has provided for us. We give You the praise and we ask for Your blessing on our time now as we continue in our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand with me, we're going to jump right into Joshua 8 this morning. There is quite a bit of ground to cover in a shorter amount of time, and I want to just jump in. I'm going to read the opening 9 verses to get a flavor of what's happening in this chapter. It's a familiar story, one I'm sure that many of you are well acquainted with, a familiar narrative as Israel continues in their battle of Ai, the city of Ai, under Joshua's leadership. And so, last week we looked at chapter 7, this week we're looking at chapter 8, and we'll continue. Alright, let me read, beginning in verse 1, the first 9 verses of Joshua 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. You may be seated. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that in the previous chapter, Israel had proceeded to enter into battle with the city of Ai, a small city, not realizing, however, that the Lord was no longer with them, that His anger was burning against them, and He was not going to be with them in the battle. Having no idea that things under the ban had been taken by Achan from Jericho, Joshua assumes that defeating Ai will be a small matter, a simple victory to just march in and defeat this small little city with just a few thousand troops. However, the humiliating defeat at Ai that they suffer not only shell-shocks Joshua, it not only costs them in terms of lives, but it also demoralizes the nation. They cannot believe that they've just been routed and defeated by Ai. Where was the Lord in this embarrassing loss, this humiliating defeat, this potentially nation-ending defeat? Joshua's concern, remember, is not only for the nation and what will be the future of the nation when the Canaanites find out, but also the great name of the Lord. His reputation will be stained as a result when the rest of the Canaanites learn about this humiliating defeat. However, as the title of this message brings out, obedience brings victory. And as we looked at last time, upon learning of Achan's sin, and then following through and addressing that sin by utterly destroying Achan and his family and all the possessions that had been under the ban, then Israel is again positioned to have victory, to gain the victory. The final verse of chapter 7 states it plainly. Concerning Nacon, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The Lord turned from his anger against his people, and he once again was prepared to be with them. The Valley of Achor is an interesting title for that. The word Achor in the Hebrew literally means trouble. So it's literally the Valley of Trouble. If you look back at verse 25, then it says, Joshua said to Achan, that is, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. That word for trouble is Achor. And so the valley is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. It's where Achan brought trouble on Israel. And so they do to him, to Achan, the same that they are going to do to the king of Ai at the end of this chapter before us. So with that brief review, we want to look into this morning's passage. And I want to suggest to you this morning four blessings of obedience to the Lord. Four blessings of obedience to the Lord so that you will recognize the joy of His help. That when the Lord is with you on your side, there is great joy in that. There's nothing more heartening and encouraging than to know the Lord is with you in whatever you do. And this chapter stands in glaring contrast with chapter 7. Two very different contrasts dealing with this city of Ai. The original attack, remember, took place and there is no reference to the Lord. There's no reference to the Lord whatsoever at any stage of the campaign. Not in the planning of the campaign, not in the execution of the campaign, not even in the retreat. As Israel retreats and flees for safety, there's never any mention of the Lord. Even in defeat, there's no mention of them seeking after the Lord. They simply come before the Lord mourning and grieving, assuming that He is no longer with them. Everything changes, however, now in this chapter. As the first words indicate, now the Lord said to Joshua, things have changed. Disobedience has been dealt with. Achan has been judged. And Israel is now prepared to march again against Ai. And we find these four blessings of obedience recorded for us as they do. Take a look at the first one in verse 1. We see encouragement from the Lord. If you want to take notes, I think there's the outlines on the screen behind me. But look at the encouragement from the Lord in verse 1. Israel is, again, obeyed. They've destroyed the accursed things. They've destroyed Achan and his family. And so the Lord gives Joshua three lines of encouragement. First, the Lord's prohibition. And these are quick and simple. The Lord's prohibition. You see that there. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's really a restatement of what the Lord had told Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 9, with a slightly different word. The word here is fear rather than tremble, which is how the New American Standard translates that in chapter 1, verse 9. But even in that verse, the word tremble means to be terrified or be in dread. So the Lord is again telling Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Just because you had that humiliating defeat, that's not the way it's going to be from now on. So there's a prohibition. There's also the Lord's provision we see here in verse 1. His provision. Look at that. The Lord tells him not just to take 2,000 or 3,000 men, but to take all the people of war. Back in chapter 7, verse 3, the spies came back and they said, don't bother taking everybody. Just take a few, 2,000 or 3,000, Joshua. That should do it. And they end up getting routed by the Ai army. Here, the Lord gives an overwhelming number of troops to Joshua, a bountiful number to take into the battle. It could have been upwards of 200,000 troops. We don't know the exact number, but we do know there's 30,000 alone just to go into the ambush. And so we see the Lord's prohibition, we see the Lord's provision, and then also in verse 1, look at the Lord's promise. We see the assurance of victory. The Lord promises Joshua, just as he had promised him regarding Jericho, he promises it to deliver all of Ai, its king and people, into his hand. This is the kindness of the Lord to Joshua now that they have dealt with the sin. Back in chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." He's going to do the same thing now with Ai. Twice the Lord assures Joshua of this here. He does so in this verse, again in verse 18. He also assures him. And then Joshua himself will assure Israel of this in verse 7. It's again the same thing the Lord assured him of regarding Jericho. It's the same language that's used elsewhere, such as in Exodus 23:31 and Deuteronomy 7:24. To Moses, the Lord promised that, or through Moses, to him and through him, that the inhabitants would be given into their hand. So, the simple takeaway from this is pretty obvious. And that is, since Israel has obeyed the Lord, they are now in a position to gain the victory. They're ready to gain the victory. They have the certainty of the Lord's help. And that is the one thing they need to have this victory. The former defeat was not an indication then of His permanent abandonment, but only of His temporary displeasure. His temporary displeasure. And now that they have dealt with the sin in the camp, His encouragement to Joshua assures them of victory. By application, I want to suggest that obedience is still a priority for us today. None of us lives perfectly obedient to the Lord. And yet, beloved, that is the call to us. That is the standard, perfection. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. That is what we're called to. And that is what we must diligently apply to do in our lives. We ought to live in purposeful diligence to practice what we believe, rather than living in disobedience to the Lord, as we saw with Achan in chapter 7. And I ask you this morning, is your life characterized by a pattern of obedience to the Lord or disobedience? Which is it for you? How would you characterize your life? Because when you obey the clear teaching of Scripture, then you can be certain of God's help. You can enjoy the same encouragement from His Word that Joshua had. Encouragement not to fear, not to be dismayed, to have confidence in the face of danger. Let me just give you a few passages on this from the New Testament that remind us of this. 1 Peter 3:13-15 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." But that fear, that need not to fear, if you will, is predicated on being zealous for what is good, our obedience. Hebrews chapter 13 says similarly in verses 5 and 6, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money." The love of money is a big issue in our society, always has been. People love money. Achan loved money, right? He wanted that. That's what led Israel into the trouble in the first place. The Scripture exhorts us as believers, let your character be free from the love of money. Make sure of that. "Being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Again, no need to fear when we are living according to God's Word. One more I wanted to give you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. 1 John reminds us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Say you love God, keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you keep His commandments, then you overcome the world. You need not fear. And so this is incredible encouragement really to every believer in Christ still today as we recognize the prominence, the importance of obedience in our lives. But again, I ask you this morning, do you experience this in your Christian life? Is your life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Or is there sin that you have let keep going? I just want to exhort you, don't let selfishness or pride or bitterness or lust keep you from the encouragement that is yours in Christ. Don't let evil speech, an angry spirit, shameful living, anxiety and fear derail your prayer life, steal your joy, rob you of dependence upon God. If those things are happening, I urge you to repent and restore your relationship with the Lord so that you can have this same encouragement from the Lord. There's a second blessing of obedience. Look at verse 2. That is direction from the Lord. Direction from the Lord. We see this given to Joshua. And then verses 3 through 6, he begins to execute the plan. This direction comes in three areas, notice, regarding the city and its king, regarding the spoils of war, and regarding the battle plan. Look at those three briefly. They're given in reverse order from how Israel will actually go about executing them. The first one given here in verse 2 is what they are to do to the city and its king. Regarding the city and its king. Here we are told, you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. Now, what did they do to Jericho and its king? Well, we know from chapter 6 what they did to the city. After the walls fell down flat, we learn what they did, though nothing is said about the king. As far as the city goes, back in chapter 6, 21, they utterly destroyed everything in the city. Those walls came tumbling down, Israel went up into the city, and they destroyed everything in their path. Both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Verse 24 then says, they burned the city with fire, and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So we saw the utter destruction of Jericho. That's what they are now to do to Ai, with one exception that we see next. But the end of this chapter also reveals to us what they are to do to the king of Ai, what they do to the king of Ai, down at the end of the verse in verse 29. And that in turn helps us know what they in all likelihood did to the king of Jericho. Verse 29, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. They kill him and they hang him on a tree. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But that's regarding the city and its king. What about directions regarding the spoil? This is where things change, regarding the spoils of war. God allows Israel to do what he forbid them to do at Jericho. Again, in verse 2, he says, you shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. They are to plunder the city of Ai and take the spoils of war for themselves. Had greedy Achan only waited just one more battle, he would not only have been able to take everything that he could take that his eyes saw, but he could have lived to tell about it. But he would not wait on the Lord. The people were to be destroyed, but the possessions were to be taken for themselves to acquire at will. In so doing, Israel would have the resources necessary to continue moving through the land. So they would enrich themselves off of the plunder of Ai. Here is a reminder again of how God often grants us our desires, but He does so on His terms in His time. We have to be careful not to be like Achan and try to short-circuit the process in our own sin, and then find ourselves in a very unpleasant position before God. That's exactly what Achan did. Had he just waited, God would say, take the plunder. There's also directions here regarding the battle plan. Look at that there at the end of verse 2. The Lord instructs Joshua to set an ambush for the city behind it. Here's the military battle strategy. Here's how they're going to strategize to take the city. The walls of Ai are not going to collapse like they did at Jericho. They're going to have to set this ambush. This is the first use of this military strategy in the Bible. It's the only use of this in Joshua. It is used elsewhere after this, later on, in Judges, starting in Judges chapter 9. It's employed by various individuals and groups. Judges 20, if you want to jot this down, Judges 20, 29 to 35, is particularly noteworthy. during the civil war with the sons of Israel, when they are going after the Benjamites, it's civil war in Israel, then the sons of Israel set an ambush and they carry it out very similar to how Israel will go after Ai here, where they set the ambush and then they lead the army out of the city, away from it, and then they ambush the city and turn on them. So very similar to what we see happen here. Well, with this direction from the Lord, Joshua is given further encouragement, further assurance of the Lord's presence with him in fighting Ai. And so the following verses describe how he begins to execute the plan. Again, look at verses 3 through 6 real quick. Last time, Joshua sent 3,000 men. That's it. 3,000 men to go up from the front of Ai to attack it. This time, because of the Lord's provision, he has a whole army. He has 30,000 that are going to go behind the city. 30,000 mighty men of valor that he sends away by night. That's 10 times as many soldiers as he sent the first time to go to the front of the city. And this time they don't even see them coming. Ai doesn't even know they're there. They're hiding out behind the city. As the Lord has instructed him, Joshua calls on these warriors. Notice here in verse 4, he says, "See, here's what's going to happen. See this." That's important because later on, we're going to see what the Ai king sees. And he's going to see exactly what Joshua wants him to see, which is a diversionary army. But here he says, Joshua tells them, "See how this plan is to unfold. They are to ambush the city from behind. In the meantime, Joshua will join the rest of the Israelites as a diversion to approach from the front to lure them away from the city. Just as previously, the army of Ai will think that they are about to have another great victory over Israel, that they are putting them to flight. In fact, three times in verses 5 and 6, we read that Israel will flee before them. From the perspective of Ai, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Only this time, the whole purpose of fleeing is a ruse. It's a trick. It's deception to lead the warriors of Ai out of the city, away from the city. As verses 6 and 7 states, Joshua tells them, "They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city." The swift turn of fortunes in this battle, at least from the perspective of Ai, the swift turn of fortunes will be unavoidable. It will be unanticipated. It will be absolutely devastating to Ai. They will foolishly abandon their city in the mistaken notion that they are going to chase down and annihilate Israel. This direction from the Lord is then a second blessing Israel may now enjoy. Because they've obeyed, they now have the Lord strategizing for them, telling them exactly how to go about this, how to take the city, how to gain the victory, what to do. This direction is theirs. Once again, the principle applies in the church. Again, when we strive to obey the Lord and what He commands us in His Word, we should expect to enjoy the blessing that accompanies it. The Lord speaks directly to Joshua. He speaks to him about this particular battle. But the Lord speaks to us today through His Word, right? Through the Scriptures, He speaks to us on how we are to live and please Him. God's instruction to the Thessalonian Christians via Paul's letters are applicable to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2 states, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." We have the commands of God in His Word. The question is, do we follow them? Do we study them, learn them, and put them into practice in our lives by the Spirit's help? Titus 2, 11 and 13 states, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I took my family last night down town. It just happened to be Hollywood. We went down to Hollywood Boulevard and went to a little hamburger restaurant down there that we had a gift card for. And went down there, and you know what's striking about Hollywood? And most of you have all been down there. You know what I'm talking about. What's striking about Hollywood is that nobody is really too concerned about denying ungodliness, worldly desires, and living sensibly, righteously, and godly. I mean, it's pretty much just all out, live how you want, party city. It's massive tourism down there, as you know right now. And it's just amazing to go down there. We ended up having a really good conversation with a young man down there trying to peddle his CDs and had an interesting conversation with him, which was good. But nonetheless, this is how people live in our day. They don't live like this. But what about you? What about you as a Christian? Do you live like this? Are you denying ungodliness and worldliness, worldly desires? Are you living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present time? Beloved, this is how we must ask. Do you personally make it your aim to live your Christian life according to the directions of God's Word? Do we as a church obey God's Word as we seek to grow into maturity as a body of Christ and be a witness for Christ in this community? Where do we need to be more faithful in those things? This is why Paul, by the way, exhorts Timothy to be accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. This is why the first Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. Why? So they could be faithful to obey the Lord. By the grace of Christ, the power of His Spirit, this should be our ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:9 reminds us. It states, in anticipation of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Do you live so as to be pleasing to Christ? Well, here Joshua receives the directions from the Lord and he carries them out. With such encouragement and direction, then it leads to a third blessing of obedience. Look at it there in verses 7 and 8. Joshua now has every reason to display confidence in the Lord. He has a sense, a great sense of confidence in the Lord. He now communicates to the Israelites the same encouragement the Lord has given to him. Notice, first of all, he communicates the Lord's promise in verse 7. He says, "And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." He speaks the words of assurance that the Lord had given to him back there in verse 2. Verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 really. Verse 1. "I have given into your hand the king of Ai." He speaks it now as he continues to prepare them. He believes what the Lord promised him, and so he owns it as his own. Gives him great confidence. Also, notice verse 8, he communicates the Lord's commandment. "Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." In other words, the Lord's commandment has become Joshua's commandment. He's communicating the commandment of the Lord. All that's left, again, to do is execute the plan. Move forward. And the following verses record then how he goes about it. Look at verses 9 to 13. We haven't read all of these yet, so let me pick up on this. "So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush, and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley." We read here what happens the following day after he sends the army out in verse 9. In verse 9, the 30,000 mighty men of valor go out to their position between Bethel and Ai. to set the ambush. They have to wait out there while Joshua goes to sleep in camp. Bethel lay about 3 miles further to the east of Ai. And if the men were to leave from Gilgal, it's something like 13 miles or so, and they leave at night, then they march for a few hours throughout the night. They arrive while it's still dark, and they're able to hide out in the hill area there behind Ai after marching all night. Due to numerous large stones in the vicinity, so we're told the troops would be able to hide until the designated time to carry out the ambush. Then in verses 10 and 11, Joshua moves the men of war into position so that they can make their frontal assault on the city of Ai. Again, this is what Joshua wants them to see because it's a trap. Verse 12, however, speaks of a second group of about 5,000 men on the west side of the city between Bethel and Ai, a second ambush. And due to the large numbers, it's common for many scholars to suggest that this is the total number of the one group carrying out the ambush, that the 30,000 includes the 5,000. So they reread this text a little different. Or they might suggest that that 30,000 number is a corrupt number in the text because it just sounds like too many troops to hide out behind this small city of Ai. However, there's good reason to believe that this is indeed another group, that the second group, ambush group of 5,000 troops is a second group distinct from the 30,000. Undoubtedly, the second group was intended to defend against any attempt by the people of Bethel to enter the scrimmage. And verse 17 indicates that Bethel is involved. So with the battle encampment in place, the ambush groups are in place, Joshua retires for the evening in the valley with his army. And then verses 14 to 17 describe how things unfold, how perfectly the diversion works, and it sets up the ambush. We read there, it came about when the king of Ai saw it. What did he see? He saw exactly what Joshua wanted him to see. He saw Israel moved into position in the valley. That the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle. They've got blood in their mouth. I mean, they're ready. They're seeing a great rout of Israel once and for all. He and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. They left the city wide open. This is the epitome of the overconfidence of one army and masterful deception by another. They are so certain of victory that all the people who were in the city are called out to chase after Israel. Empty the city. We've got this. They completely abandon it. They leave it vulnerable to attack. Again, notice that while no specific details are provided, the men of Bethel are involved. So they do come into play here. They enter the attack. Possibly there was an auxiliary troop, some auxiliary troops that is stationed at Ai from Bethel that they housed them. But now even them, all of them are in pursuit of Israel. No one's left behind with the women and children. Nobody to defend the women and children. The city's wide open. And there's 30,000 Israelites waiting right behind the city to take it. All of them are in pursuit, thinking they will destroy Israel. And it leads to the final blessing of obedience to the Lord. And we'll see that next, which is, of course, the victory from the Lord. But it reminds you, again, that this confidence in the Lord that Joshua demonstrates in verses 7 and 8, it is a result of believing the encouragement and receiving the direction that the Lord gives. It belongs to us today as we receive His instruction, as we put it into action. When you walk with the Lord in obedience to His Word, this is what you can also enjoy, confidence in the Lord. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this, quote, "The more the soul is conformable to Christ, the more confident it will be of its interest in Christ." Let me repeat that. The more the soul is conformable to Christ, the more confident it will be of its interest in Christ. In other words, your confidence as a Christian grows as your Christ-likeness increases. As you become more like Jesus Christ, you gain greater confidence of your life in Christ. Sin, however, steals that confidence. It steals your confidence in Christ because it makes you less like Him. Brooks goes on to write, quote, "Our summum bonum." Now that's a Latin word that means the highest good is the ultimate goal. Summum bonum. Okay, it's a little bit of Latin for you. It's a free of charge one today. Didn't have to give offering. It's a free one. Okay. Summum bonum, Brooks says, consists in our full communion with Christ and in our full conformity to Christ. That's our highest good and ultimate goal. He goes on, "Oh, if men were more universally conformable to Christ in their affections, ends, designs, enactings, etc., they would have abundantly more clear, full, and glorious evidences of their interest in Christ," end quote. We could say, oh, if the people of Faith Bible Church were more universally conformable to Christ in their affections, not just the sports, not just to the world and the movies and the fun, but our affections for Christ. Oh, if we were more conformable to Christ in our designs, in all that we do, etc., we would have abundantly more clear, full, and glorious evidences of our interest in Christ. See, the more you're like Christ, beloved, the more confidence you will have in Christ. I ask you this morning, is your highest goal, is your summum bonum, to be conformed to the image of Christ? Do you realize that this is God's purpose in saving you? It's not only to keep you from the fires of hell. It's not only to grant you His peace, but it is to be like His Son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We love verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But don't forget verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." God saves us to conform us to Christ. If being conformed to the image of Christ is not your ultimate goal, I must ask you this morning, beloved, what have you replaced it with? What have you possibly replaced with becoming more like Jesus Christ? The youth just returned, as you were told this morning, from their retreat. The whole focus was on the glory of God, the glory of Christ. As our pastors Andy and Pastor George did most of the speaking there, I just did a little devotional at the end. But they did a good job of just presenting the glory of God and the glory of Christ to our teenagers, and how they should respond to that. I ask you, can you think of a greater way for God to be glorified in your life than as you become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ? Is there a better way? Through your salvation and sanctification, being set apart from sin and conformed to Christ. Ephesians 2:10 also speaks to this purpose. You know, 8 and 9, familiar with that, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God." You know that passage. Verse 10 then says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Again, as you become more like Christ, as you turn away from sin and away from the enticements of this world and seek to follow Christ more faithfully, your confidence in Him and living boldly for Him will follow. Well, with the deception of military victory firmly fixed in the minds of the soldiers of Ai, again, the deception that they're going to have victory, and as Israel's victory is now ready to be achieved, that victory, of course, comes from the Lord. And that's the fourth blessing of obedience. Look at verse 18. "Unlike last time, when the Lord had nothing to do with the 3,000 men that went up to attack Ai, and they were defeated soundly and had to flee for their lives, Now look at verse 18. The Lord commands Joshua to signal for the attack. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." There it is, a third time. I'm going to give them into your hand. Joshua signals for the attack, but there's more than that here. The Lord is with them in it. The Lord restates His promise to deliver over Ai in the second part there. He again tells him, "I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The javelin not only was the signal, but it symbolized the presence of the Lord with him. The Lord is directing him right there in the midst of the battle. Undoubtedly, Joshua was not with the army going into battle. He was probably up on a high hill. So the lookouts who were going to tell the ambush to go could see Joshua signaling. So with that instruction, the rest of the battle unfolds in a most horrifying and distressing manner for the men of Ai. They are quickly overtaken by Israel. Again, apparently the javelin is being watched when when Joshua stretches it out. The lookouts see it. Because suddenly, verse 19 continues, the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. What happened here? Well, verse 19 shows the initial fire. That's kind of the smoke signal. Hey, we've got the city, Joshua. We've got the city. They begin the destruction of the city. The smoke of the city, which now ascended to the sky in verse 20, indicated to the men of Ai two very horrifying realities. One, they were now hemmed in front and behind. They were trapped. Nowhere to flee. Their overconfidence, their assumption that all will go as in the first victory was a deadly mistake, literally. And two, that smoke indicated that all their wives and all their children and all their possessions were now in the hands of the enemy. Everything was in Israel's hands. Even if they could fight their way back to the city somehow, they would find all their loved ones either dead or helplessly at the mercy of Israel. The men of Ai were now utterly demoralized, with little reason to even put up a fight. So we're not surprised to read there in verse 21 that when Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. Killed them. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. Nobody survives but one person. And that is in verse 23, the king. They take the king alive back to Joshua. Probably Joshua gets the privilege of slicing him up and killing him. The king of Ai. All that was left to do then was to finish the slaughter of the women and the children in the city, plunder it, destroy it. Verses 24 to 28 continue to provide the brutal details. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, all those warriors that chased the army, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. We can presume the children are in the mix. They're not mentioned here. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand, with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. Here's what you can expect if you reject the God of Israel. Utter destruction. Utter annihilation, Canaanites. It's shocking to read this. It reminds us, however, of the wickedness of the Canaanites. It reminds us of their refusal to worship the one true God. Instead of chasing after Israel to destroy them, they should have been asking them, how do we know your God, your true God? But they don't do that. And so they suffer the ultimate destruction. Israel was to purge them from the land completely. And yet before we pass judgment, let me just say this. Because it's easy to read this and think, oh, how horrible that Israel would do that. Wipe out a whole city of women and children and all these people. But before we do that, I remind us how much death has taken place at the hands of gang members in America. How much death has taken place by the hands of abortion doctors in America. We are no more civilized than anyone else throughout history. Murder and massacring has been taking place throughout world history, and we know that. And it's still happening right under our noses in this country, and our tax dollars are paying for it. That's the horror of abortion. Far more die in that than what happened here, 12,000 people. So we need to be careful how much we're ready to pass judgment on Israel for carrying out the command of the Lord to utterly destroy these pagans. Israel perfectly obeys the command of the Lord. Having destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai, verse 26, and having took only the cattle and the spoil as plunder, unlike the disobedience of Achan, here they perfectly obey. As for the king of Ai, we don't know when he was killed, though sometime before he was hung on that tree. His final act as the king and as the sole survivor was to be able to watch his city burn down. And his people to be utterly destroyed. That's the last thing he saw before going to his death. And I'm sure it was a bloody, brutal death. That's the treatment that was most likely given to the king of Jericho also. Verse 29 states, however, and at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Great heap of stones. This is in accord with Deuteronomy, if you want to jot that down, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. Lest the land be defiled, a dead body that was hung up on a tree was not to be left there overnight. Of great significance to us is Galatians 3:13, because this is precisely what happened to Christ, Jesus our Lord, and why He was hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. My friends, the message that we should get as we read about this king hanging on a tree, accursed of God, which is why he's up there, is that the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing for our salvation. That's what Galatians is saying. If you've never come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to look again at the man hanging on a tree, a Roman cross, who was suffering as the one accursed of God for the sins of all who will believe in Him. The sins of the world. All who will believe in Him, He suffered and died. And then He rose 3 days later so that He could show He gained the victory over death. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the news that we are about preaching and should be about preaching every day of our lives, every week of our lives. That should be what we're about. Christ became a curse for us, just as this king had been accursed. Not without significance, the great heap of stones raised over the king's dead body is also how Achan was treated. If you look back at, again, the last verse of chapter 7, that's how he was treated. Another enemy of the Lord and His people is utterly destroyed. Later on, Absalom's going to be treated like that also in 2 Samuel 18:17. This pile of stones would stand then for decades, if not longer, as it remained until at least the time of the writing of Joshua. That's why it says, as it is to this day, the final words of verse 29. That stands to this day. reminds us that when God determines to bring judgment, beloved, it's total, it's complete, it's final, it's thorough. While the destruction of Ai is the most detailed and brutal description of defeat recorded in Joshua, the lessons for us are of a more spiritual nature. Again, we know Ephesians 6:12 tells us our enemy is not a flesh and blood, as Israel's was. But our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is not people. Our enemy is Satan and his destructive forces, his demons. We battle with the full armor of God as we proclaim the gospel. Our aim then is the same as Paul. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, it's not people we seek to destroy. We want to bring them the gospel. How do we do that? By destroying their arguments. By destroying their thinking. By destroying their speculations. All that they raise up against Christ. We seek to destroy those things. It's not a battle for political ideas. We're not engaged in that. It's about the reasonings of Christ. The reasonings of the most politically conservative, morally sound person might be as much in our crosshairs as is any liberal-leaning, abortion-minded, LGBT-propagating leftist. The issue is not political ideas. The issue is opposing Christ. And anything that they have to say that will raise up an arrogance in opposition against Christ. And Paul says it must be utterly destroyed. Raised up against the knowledge of God. It must be utterly destroyed down to the very last argument. Just as much as every last man and woman of Ai was utterly destroyed. And that must continue until they acknowledge their helpless state as a sinner and cry out to Christ to save them. And they realize, my arguments are only going to lead me to eternal hell. We need to destroy those arguments. Only then will they be spared from God's everlasting judgment in the fires of hell. And so we bring them the truth. And the reminder from this passage by application today is that as we strive to obey the Lord, as we strive to faithfully honor Him in our daily lives, in prayer, depending on His Holy Spirit for power, then He will be with us to help us in gaining the victory. And so when you encounter the cults or the evolutionist, those that think they're so smart and so wise, you recognize their reasonings, their speculations are raising up against the knowledge of God. And your goal as a Christian, your job as a Christian, is to destroy their speculations. That's what we have to do. And then bring the truth of the gospel so that they might not go to hell where God will judge them forever. See, that's where the battle lies for us, beloved. That's where the battle lies for us. The question is, are we willing to live obedient lives to Christ so that we can gain that victory? Let's pray that that's so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this chapter in Joshua. It is a sobering chapter to read. The taking of the promised land and how Joshua and Israel were literally slaughtering the people of that land, whose wickedness, God, You had allowed to go for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now the time of judgment had come. And God, we thank You for lessons that we learn. We pray that as we look around us in our society today and we see people that are opposed to Christ, that teach false things about You, that God, we would have a desire and a determination to bring the truth of the gospel to people in love, in humility, but with great boldness, that we might see people come to know Christ. We might see people forgiven of their sins, rescued from the slavery to sin, and that You would use us, God, to bring about those spiritual victories through the gospel. We thank You, God, for what we learn here, though. We pray as we continue to study Joshua, as we continue to see how You led Israel to take the land, that we would remember Your faithfulness, God, to fulfill Your covenant promises to Abraham and to bring them into that land that was theirs. And that You'll continue to help us understand the truth of Your Word, but also principles to apply to our lives and to this church. We ask for Your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.